Well, I don't know if you saw in the news this week that the chief financial officer of Google, Patrick Pichet, and I apologize to Mr. Pichet if I just pronounced his name appallingly badly wrong, but he handed in his notice. The reason he gave was that he wanted to spend more time with his family. Now, that is an excuse that is often favored by business people or politicians, but in Pichet's case, it does seem to be true. And apparently, reading the story, he came to this realization when he was out mountain climbing with his wife, as you do, as they were enjoying the challenge of scaling Mount Kilimanjaro, and they enjoyed the beauty and took in the beauty of their surroundings. His wife turned to him and suggested that they simply keep going, that they keep exploring, keep seeing more of the world. Well, Pichet thought about it for a moment, and he said to her, "Well, I'd love to, but you know, we have to go back. I've still got things to do. It's not time yet." But then, says Patrick Pichet, his wife asked him what he called the killer question. "So when is it going to be time? Our time? My time?" He said as those questions were posed to him, they hung there in the cold African air. When is it going to be my time? Well, it led Patrick Pichet to hand in his resignation and spend more time with his family. But it is a question that God puts to his people through the prophet Haggai. It's the same question as Patrick Pichet's wife put to him. When is it going to be time, says God? When will it be my time? Because in the situation that Haggai was writing in the situation that God was speaking through Haggai, the people were saying simply, it is not yet time. It's not yet time. The way that Haggai begins his book allows us to date it very precisely. Haggai's first prophecy, which we read about in this first chapter, was given by God on the 29th of August, 520 BC. So there you go. You can put it in your diary. 29th of August can be Haggai Day. And you can celebrate it if you want. But it was 520 BC, which allows us to see this is a crucial time for God's people. It was, as verse 1 tells us, the second year of King Darius, the king of Persia. And this sets things in the historical context of God's purpose for his people. Because of their sin, God's people have been conquered by the Babylonians, and they have been taken off into exile. But once the kingdom of Persia had defeated the Babylonians under the leadership of King Cyrus, Cyrus gave permission for those exiles in Babylon, now Persia, to return. And so some 18 years before these words of Haggai, about 50,000 or so Israelites returned back into Judah and Jerusalem. They settled once again in the land. They began to rebuild the city. Well, some 18 years have passed. And by the time that Haggai begins to speak, the rebuilding project is making very good progress. But not in every respect. In the heart of the city, there is one building still left to be rebuilt. It is the Lord's house. It is the temple of Almighty God. And it is still in pieces, and it is still yet unfinished. The people had come back into the land, and they spent 18 years making sure that their houses were completed. But the house of God was incomplete. It was lying in ruins. And we find out what's going on in verse 2. God, as it were, does an opinion poll. He goes out onto the streets and asks people what they are thinking. Well, of course, he already knows this. And this is what he says in verse 2. He says, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." So what people are saying is, oh yeah, we know it's important that the temple gets rebuilt. We know that it ought to be something that we should think about, but yet the time just isn't right yet. And as you read between the lines and as you look at the historical situation, you can imagine some of the reasons that people gave for this. And one reason would be, well, simply that the economy isn't right yet. As we'll see later in the chapter, the land has suffered a drought and a bad harvest. And so the people were probably saying to themselves, look, the economy just isn't a great place to start a building project like this. What we need to do is keep an eye on inflation. Track the interest rates. See what the central bank is doing. And when all the economy is in a healthy place, well, that's when we can start to put this kind of project together. The economy isn't right yet. Others would be saying, well, you know, yes, the economy isn't right, but the political climate isn't right either. Temple building was the purview of kings, and King Darius of Persia hadn't yet given a direct command to build. So many people would have been saying, look, let's wait until the political climate is better before we embark on this project. We don't want to upset anyone. Let's see what happens at the outcome of the next general election. Let's see who gets into power. Let's see who our local MP is. And when everything's just in the right place, when we're not going to upset anyone, and maybe we can lean on a few people to get the leverage we need, well, that's the kind of time when this work can be done. And for other people, they would say, yes, the economy isn't right and the political climate isn't right, but you know what? The religious situation isn't right either. For many Jews of Haggai's day, they wanted to wait until the Messiah returned before embarking on the rebuilding of the temple. It wouldn't be proper until God's king comes to do this kind of work. And so they would say, well, yes, the religious climate isn't right yet either. Excuses and excuses pile up, but into all of these ideas and excuses, God speaks. It's very telling, isn't it? When God speaks, our excuses, our arguments just get blown away under the force of his voice. God speaking is very significant here because this is God's message through Haggai is the first word of prophecy after the return from exile. And look at what God has to say to his people in verse 4. He says to them, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Do you see what God is saying here? The people of Judah and Jerusalem are living in paneled houses. And that word paneled simply means covered. So in one sense, what that means is that they are living in houses that are finished. The walls are up. They've got roofs on. It doesn't leak anymore. They don't have to put buckets whenever it rains to catch all the water coming through the roof. Their houses are complete. They've got somewhere to live. But along with having a house that is finished, it probably conveys something more than that. Not just a finished house, but perhaps even a fancy house. Work has started on that loft conversion. The conservatory is completed, and it'll be delightful in summer. And there's space for that third garage, which we all know we really do desperately need for storage. And all the while, the temple, the house of the Lord, has been neglected and unfinished. If you walk through the city of Jerusalem in Haggai's day, you'll see maybe not the most fancy houses, but completed houses, completed buildings, and there's one building left unfinished. For 18 years, the temple is incomplete. Its walls are still broken down. The roof is uncovered or simply not there. The location, frankly, just a pile of stones. That one building in Jerusalem that is derelict is the house of the Lord their God. And here we get to the heart of what God is saying through Haggai. You see, the heart of God's message is not the neglect of a building. It's not just that God's house, the temple, isn't quite as finished as it ought to be, that it's not quite as fancy, that maybe the stonework just isn't quite as carved as it ought to be. No, the issue is not neglect of a building which is at stake. It's the neglect of the honor and glory of Almighty God. You see, Haggai chapter 1, and particularly verses 1 to 11, is structured in such a way to emphasize and call attention to one particular verse in the middle, verse 8. And in that verse, God calls his people to action. And this is what he says to them. He says, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house. Why? So that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. And that word honored is the word that is most often translated in our English translation elsewhere as glorified. It's the same word. And the reason God speaks through Haggai is because Israel have ignored and neglected the glory of God. They had ignored God's glory and honor. Now, glory is a little bit of a difficult word for us to get a handle on, isn't it? We tend to use it, but it's not very easy to get to pin down exactly what it means. I quite like the way that the 18th century American preacher Jonathan Edwards put it. He said this, that glory is the outshining of internal excellence. Glory is the outshining of internal excellence. What that means is that when you give glory to something, you show by your words and by your actions how excellent you think it is, how precious and praiseworthy it is, how beautiful and valuable. If you set your heart on something, if you know in your own mind and in your own heart that it is excellent and good and precious and valuable, well, then glory is the outshining of that. That's not something you can keep to yourself. It's not something that is just something that is in your mind that you keep as an intellectual truth. It shines out in all that you say and all that you do. Glory is the outshining of an internal grasp of the excellence of something. And actually, we know this, don't we? You know this if you've ever met a grandparent. If you've ever met a grandparent, they just cannot stop talking about their grandchildren. Why? Because they are completely besotted with the excellence of their grandchildren. They're delighted with them. They see them as precious and valuable and praiseworthy. And so they simply cannot stop telling you about all the things that they want to praise about. Whether they're just learning their first steps or they're getting some degree at university or anywhere in between. I was at a conference yesterday where the speaker just couldn't help talking about his grandchildren, his 7 grandchildren. It had no relevance at all to what he was speaking about. But it's because he knew inside how excellent he felt about his grandchildren. He couldn't stop himself. It shone out. Well, in the same way, no, not in the same way, even more so. To glorify God is to demonstrate how excellent he is. See, that's the reason why God calls his people to rebuild the temple. It is because the temple is meant to be the embodiment of this, the embodiment of God's glory and honor, the embodiment of showing how excellent and praiseworthy and valuable and precious he is. It was the visible demonstration, both for Israel and the world around, of the majesty and magnificence of the King of Kings and the Creator of all things. But by neglecting the temple, Israel failed to give God the glory that is rightly his. By ignoring its ruins, of going about building their own houses and forgetting that God's house is in bits, they demonstrated the ignorance of God's excellence and value. The way that they treated the house of God showed their opinion of God. And so God speaks. God calls them to action, calls them to attention. But what about us? We don't have a temple to build, as Haggai and his contemporaries did. Nor is this about a church building project. So don't worry, don't go looking around for the cracks in the building or things that might be about to fall down. We're not going to have a massive church building project, although that's often the reason why churches preach on Haggai, if they're about to embark on building something new. No, this is not about bricks and mortar, about a building. And the reason for that is because the temple finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus himself spoke of the temple in terms of his own body. And through his death and resurrection, he provided for us a perfect sacrifice for sin, once for all, and provides for us complete and confident access into the very presence of God. We do not need a temple anymore. But we are still called to live for the glory and honor of Almighty God. We are still called, like the people in Haggai's day, not to neglect it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this to the Corinthian church. He says, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you?" And in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that God calls men and women to himself to be rescued and redeemed, to be made glorious and holy. Why? For the praise of his glory. And so to live for the glory of God, to not neglect the glory and honor of Almighty God, is therefore to seek the good of God's people and the growth of his kingdom. So actually, I lied before. It is about a church building project. but not about bricks and mortar. It is about building God's kingdom, about building up his church, and about reaching out with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about living for his glory. And like the temple in Haggai's day, we as God's church are to be the visible display of God's glory and kingship to the world around us. People are meant to look at us and to see how excellent and praiseworthy and precious we see our God. To show by the words that we say, the lives that we live, that he is excellent to us. We're to live for God's glory. So are we? Do we need to hear the rebuke of God through Haggai? Have we neglected the glory of God in our own lives? Have we said to God, it's not time yet. It's not time yet for your glory. I've got other things to do. I've got better things to do than seek your glory. That'll come later. I'll have time for it next year. So as I've been preparing this, I've been particularly challenged about my prayer life. If I think that God is excellent and praiseworthy and precious, if I know him to have broken down every barrier so that I can come into the very presence of God and call him Father, do I show that in the delight that I have in prayer? And the answer is no. I say to God, it's not time yet. I haven't really got time for prayer today, God. I've got a meeting to get to, and I've got other things that are just on my mind. I'll get to it later. It's not really time to work on my prayer life now. I'd rather just, I'm really quite tired. I'd rather spend a little bit longer in bed. I've got other things to do. I'll get around to it later, God, but it's just not time yet. How easy it is to say that in our own lives rather than live wholeheartedly for the glory of God. So what about you? Is there something that God is calling you to transform in your life by his Spirit to show his excellence and his glory? Is there something that you're responding to and saying, God, I'm just not ready yet. It's not time yet. I'm not wanting to do that yet. To say it's not time yet to take seriously my relationship with God. God, it's not time yet to really face up to that sin that I know is not good. I know that you call me to holiness, but it's just not convenient yet to really grapple with that. Come back later. I'll deal with it next week, next year, at some point. When I retire, I'll have lots of time then. We'll deal with it then. Are we putting off living a life that is wholeheartedly dedicated to God and his glory, to show it forth in everything we do, whether that's in our spiritual life day by day, whether that's in our workplace, of living a life that is transformed by the glory of God, of showing that out to other people, whether that's in our parenting, our family life. Am I showing God to be excellent in every aspect of the way that I live? And have I neglected God's glory in building his church? To show him to be excellent in how I invest in his people? Or have I said, you know what, God, it's not time yet. I'm busy, I've got things to do. I'll get involved in a small group next year. It's messy, it's difficult, it takes time to get to know people. I haven't got that kind of time. It's not time yet for me to commit to that. I know, God, that you've gifted me in so many ways, and I could really use that to serve and to build up your church. But you know what, God, it's not time yet. I've got other things in mind. I've got other important things to do. Come back later, God. We'll deal with your glory and the building up of your church later. God's challenge here speaks to each one of us. And so can I urge you to take some time to think on these things. Take some time even today. Don't leave it to Haggai Day on the 29th of August. Take some time even today, this afternoon, to take stock and consider these things. You will have noticed as we read how twice God says through Haggai to his people, give careful thought to your ways. There in verse 5, again in verse 7. Literally, he says to them, set your heart on your ways. Know yourself. Know what's going on in your motivation and in your heart. You see, Israel had drifted from the pursuit and the delight in God's glory. And so God calls them to attention. He wakes them up, calls them to look at their heart and their motivation. And just as they did, so we need to do the same. And as we look into our heart, we probably find that we're doing much the same as the people of Israel did. Because the people of Israel were saying not just to God, it's not yet time. They were saying to God, it's my time. It's my time. You see, God calls his people to consider their ways and consider their hearts. And for Israel, their motivation has been for their own needs and their own comforts. And that has skewed their priorities. We've already seen that, haven't we? In verse 4, they are living in paneled houses while the temple lies in ruins. That is, that they're more interested in getting on the property ladder than in pursuing the glory of Almighty God. And that may well be a temptation in London life in the 21st century, as it was in the 6th century BC. But Israel's motivation is further emphasized for us in verse 6. Look again at what God says to his people. He says, "You have planted much, but harvested little." You see, God's people have been plenty busy. It wasn't that they were sitting around idle, twiddling their thumbs, thinking, well, we haven't really got very much to do. They were plenty busy. They were busy building their own houses, busy putting those panels up. They were busy, 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 but nothing seemed enough. They ate, but they were never full. They drank, but they always seemed to be thirsty again just moments later. They went shopping on Oxford Street for all the latest designer clothes, but nothing ever seemed to keep them warm. And God's final indictment comes at the end of verse 6, where he says to them this, "You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." I wonder if you can sympathize with that. Have you ever thought that to yourself? "I earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." Yeah, whatever you put in your pocket never seems to stay there. At the end of the month, you wonder, where has all the money gone? It's like having a purse or a wallet, and you just put it in and it just drops out the other side. Now, in many ways, that could be a description of the state of Israel's economy at the time. But actually, I think it's much deeper than that. It's a picture of how Israel's chasing after personal comfort simply fails to satisfy. And as it was for them, so it is for us today, isn't it? We try to replace God's glory by chasing after glory in other things. We look at trying to find glory in what we can wear or what we can eat or what we can earn. And the trouble is that when we do that, we find that again and again we come up empty. Our deepest needs are not met by chasing after material things. And maybe you know something of that in your own life. Maybe you found that emptiness, that longing for glory, longing for being made for something more, but nothing ever seems to satisfy. How easily we replace the pursuit of God's glory with other things, and those things inevitably disappoint us. The evangelist Rabbi Zacharias has put it this way. He said, "The loneliest moment in life is when you have just experienced what you thought would deliver the ultimate, and it has let you down." Or the American preacher John Piper put it this way, "If you spend your time and energy seeking comfort and security from the world and do not spend yourself for the glory of God, every pleasure will leave a sour aftertaste of guilt and frustration." Is that you today? It was certainly Israel in Haggai's day. Their pursuit of material comfort instead of God's glory led to disappointment and to frustration. But here's the thing. Not only is that true, but this is also God's doing. It's God's doing. Look with me at verse 9. God says to his people, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away." The picture here is of the people of Israel bringing in the harvest, sort of gathering in the wheat and the grain and bringing it into the barn, only to have a mighty wind sweep through and catch up all of the food that had been gathered and just blow it out at the other side of the barn and just be lost in the wind. "What you brought home, what you gathered in," said God, "I blew away." Now, what God is doing for his people here is no more than he promised he would do. Among the consequences given in the book of Deuteronomy for turning away from God, for neglecting his glory, is exactly this, that they will sow much but harvest little. So God is keeping his promise, but he's keeping his promise for a reason. It's not because he dislikes giving his people good things to enjoy. Far from it. As we'll see later in the book, God promises to bless his people. God gives good things for us to enjoy. But sometimes, oftentimes, God withholds these good things from his people in order to correct us, to direct us, to wake us up and to draw us back to himself, to get our attention, to remind us that all the good things that we have to enjoy, well, they come from God's hands. and therefore to redirect our priorities back to God's priority and back to the pursuit of his glory as our ultimate good and our ultimate aim. So to live for the glory of God does not necessarily mean selling all that you have and upping sticks and moving to some remote location and being a mission partner. It is to live life acutely aware that every good gift comes from God. And to let that set our direction and our priorities, to make that allow us to hold our earthly blessings lightly, hold our comforts lightly, and to use all the things that God has given us to see God's glory shown and God's kingdom grown. And who knows? For some here, that may well mean selling up what you have and moving to some corner of the world that has not yet heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and showing God's glory and his excellence by doing that. Praise God if that is you. But for others, it'll simply mean living out lives that show his excellence and his glory in where he has already placed you, of using what he has already given you for his glory and his kingdom. Wherever and however God leads, it means putting God's glory above all, knowing that it's not an excuse to say it's not yet time, not to put an excuse saying, well, it's my time, but rather say it is God's time. It is God's time. That is the conclusion that the leaders and the people in Haggai's day come to. They put aside their excuses. They put aside their arguments. They put aside all their other priorities. They come together to work for the glory of God. And once again, the way that Haggai writes this, particularly in the last section, 12 to 15, are designed to focus our attention on the simple message of God in the middle. The message of God through Haggai and the messenger, and it's simply this: I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. That is what the people need to hear in order to transform their view of their priorities and to motivate them to live for the glory of God. I am with you, declares the Lord. The God is a God who comes near. For Haggai and his fellow Israelites, the temple was the sign and symbol of this. That here in the heart of the city is a visual reminder that God is with his people. God lives, dwells in the midst of us human beings. From a human point of view, God should have abandoned his people long ago. But he does not. He is faithful. He is with them. He will, as verse 8 says, take pleasure in being with them. This pleases God. Someone isn't just behind God, as it were, twisting his arm, saying, well, you said that you'd be with your people, so you better live up to it. God says, I take pleasure in it. Pleasure in being in the midst of my people, of seeking their good as they seek my glory. I am with you, declares the Lord. And in those simple words is so much mercy and grace. They are full of goodness and faithfulness, full of power and passion, full of glory. My friends, if they had reason for God's glory, we have more. We have more. For God has drawn near to us, not in the temple, but in the person of Jesus Christ, the person of Emmanuel, God with us. That in Jesus Christ, God has drawn near to us in salvation, rescuing and redeeming us through his death on a cross. And God comes not just to be with us, but to live in us by his own Holy Spirit. To each one of us, God declares, I am with you. And when the cost and the challenge of living for God's glory seems too great, seems too hard, seems too difficult to grapple with, we need to hear the comfort and joy and wonder of those words that God speaks to each one of us if we put our trust in him. I am with you. That he declares to each one of us, I take pleasure in you. Though you did not earn it, though you could never earn it, I am with you. What grace in those words. What glory in those words. What better motivation to live for his glory and honor? Let me pray. Oh, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak those words to your people and to us. I am with you. May we know the wonder and mercy and grace and glory that those words convey to us. And as we do so, may we come to you and not say to you that it's not yet time for you to do your work in our lives. Not to say to you, it's my time and I want to hold on to it for my priorities. But humbly and joyfully to say to you, our time is your time. Use it as you will. Use it for your glory, we pray. Amen.